Good morning. I'm going to start with two lists. The United Nations, lawyers, contracts, and civil courts, machine guns, nuclear weapons, and armies, blocked phone numbers, unfriending people on Facebook, profanity, and words of anger and fits of rage. These are but a few ways in which people resolve conflict. List number two. Motivational speakers, self-improvement books, marriage counseling, Alcoholics Anonymous and other 12-step programs, personal trainers, low-carb diets, no-carb diets, Whole30, financial coaching, life coaching, organized religion, government spending on social programs, and education. These are but a few ways in which people have come up with to improve the human condition, whether it's self-improvement or other people seeking to improve other people. In general, we seek to have greater success in our relationships and to overcome those things that set us back. You know, all the things that we've learned in our childhood, all the pains and the difficulties that life have brought to us that leave us somewhat broken. And so therefore, we seek methods and means to improve ourselves, or as we look at the fallenness and the brokenness of others, or the inconsistencies in others, such as laziness and disorganization and procrastination, and all the havoc that brings into people's lives, we seek things to improve that condition. And so we come up with all of these things and many others. And it doesn't seem immediately apparent, but list number one of ways in which people resolve conflict and list number two, or the reality that we seek to improve the human condition, are actually very closely related. Now, it's not immediately apparent, but as I go through, you know, I hope that it will become more apparent. But before doing that, let us just open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you, O Lord, again for the opportunity to come and to worship you, to be forgiven by you, to be amongst God's people, to hear your word being preached. And Lord God, we pray that right now that you would do a work in our hearts through the preaching of your word. From the speaker to every listener, Lord, I pray that we would walk out of here changed. All these things we ask in your son's wonderful name. Amen. So we start with conflict and conflict resolution. And so we have to ask the question, well, where do conflicts come from? In James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, it says, what causes fights among you? So here it is. This is where conflict comes from. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And so we have to answer this by saying sin is what causes conflicts. And I'll give you just a few examples, one from history. And also one from, you know, the life of church, and this church actually in particular. You know, if you look at the conflicts that we have in this world, ultimately what James is teaching us, what the Word of God is teaching us, is that it starts within the person and not without. You look at the conflict that we have raging in this country over race. And where did it start? Does it start with whatever the particular debate is at the moment? No, it started centuries ago when those who had control over this piece of land and wanted to work this land, but wanted to work it through free labor, stole and coveted people and brought them to this hemisphere to work. Slavery at its root is because of greed, and it has spun forward and has echoed forward into the centuries to now we still are dealing with the sin of others centuries ago, and even those of us now who continue with it. That's just one example. Or even, you know, you go into the home and you look at, you know, marital strife, and, you know, the husband comes home and he doesn't understand why his wife is just always nagging and picking at him and so on over every little thing. But what he doesn't realize is that he's maybe the guy who comes in and drops his boots, you know, by the door and never, you know, turns around to pick them up. And he doesn't help out at all. And what his wife is really saying is that, you know, if you could only just be a little bit less selfish, a little bit less self-centered. He thinks it's, you know, not going to the store quick enough, but really what it is it's sin in his own heart. You know, or even to give you an example, from the life of the church, and the gender and the names have been changed to protect the not so innocent. But there was a time in which the elders made a decision to place a particular person over a ministry. And the person was, you know, relatively young in the Lord, maybe about 3 years, 4 years in the Lord, but was showing a great deal of grace and growing and understanding in the Word of God. We felt that it was appropriate to have this person, lead up this ministry. And within the ministry was another individual who had professed Christ and had been, you know, walking with the Lord for maybe 20 years. And as it came about, the person who had been walking with the Lord for many, many years said, well, hey, why does that person get to head up the ministry and not me? This was actually like articulated to us. And so there was conflict, you know, because of that. And so one would have to ask the question, is the conflict because of the decision that the elders made? Or was the conflict not because of the pride and the sin in the hearts of the second person who supposedly was the Christian who had been walking for many years and didn't understand why they were passed over for someone else? And this happened right here, you know, in this church. Like I said, the names have been hidden to protect the innocent. And so we see the source of conflict. Biblically, we see the source of conflict. It's sin. And then at the other hand, we look at, you know, our need to improve ourselves, which really when we dig deeper into it, it's really just because of sin why we need self-improvement. And so I guess the conclusion is, what is the remedy to conflict? Just be better and stop sinning. And I wish I could just end the sermon right here, because that's really what it is. That's the main point. You know, you can stop all the conflict and you can stop all the efforts to self-improvement by simply just be better and stop sinning. But it's not that easy, is it? And so we will look at the God-given graces and means of resolving conflict and self-improvement. Now do you see the connection between conflict as a source of it as being sin in our lives and this desire to be self-improved or the desire to improve others? The source of it or the answer to all of it is one and the same, and that's the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now I want to just throw something out here. What is the greatest conflict that has ever taken place in human history? Now, I know I probably have some history buffs, and some of you would say, well, certainly it's from the 20th century. Some people may say World War I, you know, and how destructive it was, one of the most, the first destructive modern war that was ever fought, where some 40 million people died over a short span of time. You know, and someone would say, well, no, if that's the case, then it would be World War II, where some maybe 80 million people died over a slightly longer period of time. And out of that war came the most destructive weapon known to mankind. Some might say the greatest conflict in human history was World War II. But you'd both be wrong, because the greatest conflict in human history is the conflict between sinful man and a holy God. And if you look at what the New Testament teaches us about our relationship with God before coming to Him, and as we are encouraged and educated and informed on who we are in Christ and what we have in Christ, throughout the New Testament, what you will often see is language of conflict, as we find in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 to 16. Where it says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. If he is our peace now, it means that there was at one point not peace. So there you go, the beginning of the language of conflict. Who has made both one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility, again, the language of conflict, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two. What this is making reference to is that the holiness of God, and as expressed through his word, through his law, was the standard by which we were all to be judged. And our sinful nature left us incapable of being able to live up to that righteous standard and thereby creating conflict. But what Christ did in his flesh in fulfilling the law of God perfectly and then dying in the place of the sinner, he put to death the conflict. He pushed all of that hostility out of the way. And he says he made whatever division there was between mankind and mankind, he broke down that middle wall, he broke down all the divisions, and made one new man in the place of the two, so making peace. And that he might then take that new man, and he might reconcile us to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And again, in Romans 5, 9 to 10, we see our reality and our relationship with Christ expressed through the language of conflict that has been resolved. Romans 5, 9 to 10. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For while we were what? Enemies. We were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And again, in 2 Corinthians 5, 19 to 20. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses, sin, against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. That's the gospel. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God, making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That is the message of the gospel. When you're preaching the gospel to your unsafe coworker, your unsafe family member, you're not calling them to live their better life now. You're not calling them to some easier way of life. You're not calling them to come and get fixed up with the problems that you have and come to Christ and he'll work a little bit magic and fix them up. What you're calling them to is peace. What you're calling them to is to lay down the arms, lay down all that you have that is fighting against God, and humble yourself and submit yourself to the King. Like it says in Psalm 2, kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you. Kings, bow down before the King of Kings. And so that is why the gospel is this ministry of reconciliation. And so we see that sin, which is at the heart of our problem between God and man, is the source of the conflict. And what has dealt with that, what has brought us peace, is the blood of Christ. And the term the blood of Christ is really just code word for Christ's sacrificed life. Christ's life laid down for us is what has brought us peace with God. Now, I'm going to make a few statements that may seem heretical, and I'm never afraid to almost seem heretical. But I want to explain to you the biblical perspective, or at least Michael's understanding of the biblical perspective of salvation. We understand that what has come to us by way of our salvation is God the Father planning and desiring to send his Son to this earth. And if that is all that had happened for us, God the Father having the Son, having the desire to send the Son to this earth, and nothing else was done, we would not be saved. We would still be lost in our sins. Why? Because Christ had to come and live that perfect life. Amen? And he had to go to the cross and die in the place of sinners. And if that is all that was done for us, guess what? We would still be lost and we would still be in our sins. Now that sounds like heresy, but it's not. Because there's one more piece to this. And the one more piece to this is that the Holy Spirit of God had to come and apply the Father's desire and the Son's work and his sacrifice to our lives. You must understand your salvation this way, is that you would not be saved if it were not for the Father desiring that you should be saved and descending the Son, nor would you be saved if the Son was not obedient to the Father's will. But you also would not be saved if the Holy Spirit of God did not regenerate your dead soul. If he did not come and invade your life, open your eyes spiritually, make you spiritually alive, you would still be dead in your trespasses and sins. And that is what Jesus begins to explain to the disciples on the last night that he was with them before the crucifixion in John 16, verses 8 to 11. The work of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, when he says, and when he comes, speaking of the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, I want to focus on just a little bit on verse 9 in that passage concerning sin because they do not believe in me. And I think there's possibly three different ways of looking at what that means. He could be saying that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of their wrong ideas about sin. And the proof of that is that they do not believe in Christ. Or he could be saying he will convict the world of its sin because they do not believe, and the way to get them to believe is to convict the world. Like, they don't trust in Christ, they don't believe in Christ, and so the Holy Spirit has to come and convict the world of sin, show them that they're sinners, and show them that they need a Savior and that Jesus is that Savior. And then the third way could be to convict the world of its sin, particularly of unbelief, evident in the fact that they don't believe in him. Now, I hope I haven't confused you all with all of that. I would just tell you, I believe it's number two. That the Holy Spirit comes and his job is to convict us, to show us our sin, and to show us that we are in need of a Savior. Things that we previously did before the Holy Spirit invades our life and makes us spiritually alive seem normal and natural to us. And we wanted to do it. And there was no turning away from it at all. I'll give you an example from Scripture of how this, you know, worked its way out. The day of Pentecost. And just to summarize what happened on the day of Pentecost, as we find in Acts chapter 2, what we find are the disciples in the upper room praying and waiting for the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes upon them and gives them the gift of speaking in the tongues of known languages of the men who were gathered in Israel at that time. And they go out under the power of the Holy Spirit and they begin to preach and proclaim the glories of God. And they all were amazed. All of Jerusalem was amazed to hear these Galilean men who couldn't speak the languages from North Africa, and they couldn't speak Farsi. They couldn't speak any of these languages, but yet they were speaking and everyone was hearing them. And Peter explains to them what it is that they're hearing and experiencing. And then he launches into a sermon. And his sermon is telling them, and the point of his sermon is that you men who are here in Jerusalem 50 days before, because that's what the day of Pentecost was. It was it was a feast celebration that took place 50 days after the Passover. And we know that Jesus Christ was crucified at the time of the Passover. These were the same men who were saying, crucify him, crucify him. Because these were the men who were present during that time. They were all in Jerusalem for that entire time. And Peter is pointing out their sin under the power and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now they had done it, and they had been living with the memory of it and the knowledge of it, but without any conviction. And we know, as the story goes, what the result is, that they were cut to the heart. And they said, what must we do? You see, that's how the Holy Spirit works. He removes the blindness from our eyes, and he shows us our sin. That's his work, to convict us of sin. And that is what he has done in the past, and that is what he will continue to do. It is the Holy Spirit who not just convicts us of sin initially, that we would come to know him and to be saved by him, but he is the one who continues to sanctify us. And what is part of the process of sanctification is constantly being convicted of sin, being shown our sin, and repenting of it and turning away from it. So there's who sanctifies us, and there's what sanctifies us. According to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 2, it says we are the elect from the dispersion throughout different parts of the world. And it says we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for a particular purpose, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. There is a relationship that every true believer has to have with the Holy Spirit of God. And that relationship is that as we live life fallen, as we have come to Christ with our wrong ways of thinking, with our upside down thinking, with all of our vices, with all of our habits, with all of our sinful patterns, it's the Holy Spirit, as we take step by step, as we walk, as we move through life, that shows us, you're wrong. You're in sin. You need to correct this. You know, this happens as the Word of God is preached to you, as the Word of God is taught to you, even as brothers and sisters who are part of the body of Christ come and correct your life and speak into your life. This is the way that the Holy Spirit works in our lives, is supposed to work in our lives. So he is the one who initially sanctifies us positionally. He sets us apart. We are marked. What sanctification means, and forgive me if I'm using like a spiritual term that you're not familiar with. What sanctification means, it means to be separated unto God for his purpose. That's all it really means. Taking something that's common, something that's base, and making it something holy. It's what they did in the Old Testament when they were building the temple. They took ordinary materials, wood and gold and silver and animal skins that people could use for jewelry or anything else, and they consecrated it, or they sanctified it, and they set it apart to be used for God. Well, that's what we are. We are ordinary people. We're not any different than anyone else in our families, anyone else in our communities. We are just as rotten and sinful by nature as anyone else. But God sets us apart through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, initially, positionally in Christ, and then as a process, progressively as we walk, he continues to sanctify us. And we know that we are not there yet. And so here is the question, and all of this so far has really just been the setup. You know, this has just been the setup for what's the main text. You know, now, half hour into the message, let's get to the main text. Because here's the question. If we are not there yet, and we are in this process of sanctification, guess what that means? It means that we continue to sin. And if we continue to sin, that means that there's conflict, isn't there? You know, I gave you the example earlier of conflict, you know, in the church. There continues to be conflict. And so what do we do when there is conflict? How do we resolve conflict? God, through his mercy and through his grace, has given us methods of dealing with conflict. And the most direct and descriptive way of dealing with conflict between brothers and sisters is to be found in Matthew 18, which is really our main text for this morning. So if you could turn to Matthew 18, we'll focus on verses 15 to 17. However, what I will do as you're turning is I will give you the context of the whole chapter. This whole chapter, if you read it, is about sin. And a lot of times when we turn to Matthew 18, we go straight to verses 15 to 17, you know, but it's about sin. It's about what to do when you see sin in your life. Those verses 8 and 9, you are to mercilessly and ruthlessly cut sin out of your life. If there's a member in your body that's causing you to sin, pluck it out, cut it off. That's what Jesus is telling the people. You know, or what do you do when someone sins against you? How often are you to forgive them? One time, two times, what does it say? No, an endless number of times you are to forgive someone who sins against you. So Jesus is just going down the list. You know, if you see sin in your life, what do you do? If someone sins against you and you're called to forgive them, what do you do? And then he says, now if someone sins against you, what is the prescription? If your brother sins against you, what do you do? You go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let them be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And so this teaching here, and this set of instructions here, a lot of people say, oh, well, that's the church discipline section. It's not the church discipline section. It is where we base church discipline off of. But what it is, it's the conflict resolution section of the book and of the scriptures. What do you do as we walk with one another, as we interact with one another, as we're called to do, and as we are not fully sanctified, and we're not been perfected yet, we are in the process of being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. What do we do in the meantime when sin comes about? And what it's telling us to do is do what's right. You go to that person. You've offended me. I'm going to go to you one-on-one, privately, and I'm going to tell you what you have done. And the purpose is not to just condemn, is not to condemn at all. The purpose is that you might gain your brother, that you might win your brother back. And what happens often in our church circles, and I'm not talking about any other church circles. I'm not talking about the Pentecostals. I'm not talking about the Presbyterians. I'm not talking about anybody else. In our Reformed church circles, where people proclaim and hold to the authority of the Scripture as we do, what I find is that this process does not always go this way. What happens is that someone is offended, and rather than going to the brother or the sister one-on-one, they deal with it through prayer. They go to someone else, and they say, oh, we need to pray for brother so-and-so, or we need to pray for sister so-and-so, because you know what she did to me? Or you know what he did to me? Oh, I can't believe that. Wow. And then they say, well, let's call so-and-so, you know, so that they can pray with us also. Did you hear what happened? You know, so-and-so offended so-and-so. We ought to pray about this. You know, trying to be spiritual. Really what it is gossip. You know, rather than going to the person and being direct and being concerned for someone's soul because they're sinning, they're in sin, they've offended you, and you at least biblically can identify that what they've done is sinful, and rather than confront them with their sin so that they can be not just right with you, but right with God, we rather, I don't want to hurt their feelings, I don't want to confront them, so let me just, you know, talk about them behind their back. But eventually it makes its way around the church. It comes to the elders, or, you know, it comes to our ears, or it comes to the person themselves, because gossip has a way of not stopping. No, that's not the way to deal with conflict between you and another brother or sister. You go to that person, and the purpose is for them to repent, for them to recognize their sin, and then to move on and for the relationship to be restored. And if that doesn't happen, sometimes people need a little bit more convincing. You know, and maybe they feel, well, that's just you. Maybe you're just overly sensitive. So then what you do is you bring two or three others, not just to listen as witnesses, but I think the purpose here is that they also may say, well, you know what, I've also seen this. Or as the evidence has been provided, it's not just a matter of a dissonance in perspectives, you know, or disagreement in perspectives between you and this other person. I mean, making a reasonable judgment that, yes, you are in sin. That's why you bring the two or three for the purpose of, well, you know what? Maybe they're right, and I need to repent of that. But it often doesn't go that way. And then sometimes, and not often, but sometimes it reaches the point where one must bring it to the church. And the purpose of that is not to shame the person publicly, but the purpose of it is the same purpose in the beginning, one-on-one, is that the person might repent and turn away from their sin. And sometimes, as we know, it doesn't go that way either. And the person would rather be put out of the church and treated like an unbeliever. That's what this means. Let him be to you as a Gentile, because this was to a Jewish audience, and the Gentiles were considered to be sinners, separated from the covenants of promise. They were considered to be unclean. You know, and a tax collector was a Jew who was basically a traitor and was collecting money for Rome and lining their pockets in the meanwhile, taking money from their brothers and sisters and making themselves rich. So to be called a Gentile or a tax collector is what we would just say, an unbeliever, an unregenerate person. Treat them that way. Now, that may seem really strong and harsh. Why that? And so let me just walk through what I think the reasoning and the logic is this way. Now, we're talking about believers. And what is a believer? As we said before, a believer is someone who is regenerated by the Holy Spirit and made to see that he needs salvation. He or she see they need salvation. And then in this process, one Holy Spirit-filled person is being confronted of their sin by another Holy Spirit-filled person or groups of people, hopefully using the Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God, bringing that to bear on their sin. And yet through that one-on-one process, that two or three-on-one process, the entire church, which of course should also be Holy Spirit filled, and that being brought to bear on their sin, yet somehow that Holy Spirit filled person that claims to be Holy Spirit filled goes through this process and refuses to be convicted of their sin. And what is the work of the Holy Spirit? To convict the world of sin. What is part of the sanctification process that we're going through? To be convicted of sin by the Holy Spirit. Yet somehow, the person refuses to repent. To the point where, as the Lord Jesus Christ himself says, basically put them out of the church and treat them like an unbeliever. And when it says treat them like an unbeliever, it doesn't mean to abuse them or to shun them or to treat them, you know, roughly. It means evangelize them. Because it forces one to ask the question, how can someone who is filled with the Holy Spirit, who has had the Word of God brought to them over and over again about a particular sin, so love that sin and so choose that sin over fellowship with other Holy Spirit-filled people that he or she is willing to be put out of a church? One, it raises the question, is that person even saved to begin with? One doesn't know. One cannot look at someone's heart and be the saved police or the judgment police and say, you're not saved, or you're saved, you're not saved. No. But it raises the question. But Jesus is saying one way or the other, either they're not really saved and put them out of the church, or treat them like they're not saved and evangelize them. Because they're so persistent in their sin, so persistent in ignoring and rejecting and fighting against Holy Spirit-filled Word of God and people bringing it to them, that they're choosing sin rather than pursuing righteousness. So put them out for their own good, that they on the outside could say, wow, I've lost fellowship with my brothers and sisters in Christ. I've lost being able to come and hear the Word of God where I previously was fed and filled. Let me leave this nonsense. Let me leave the pig pen and go back to my Father's house. Let me go back to the church. And so that is really the heart of this message. And I share this because this is 10 years that I have been serving in this church as an elder. And I've seen this over and over again. You know, and it's grieving. It hurts. We have been charged. We have been called to shepherd your souls. And we take it very, very seriously. You know, I share this because I've seen so many families that have been damaged by sin. And as attempts are made to minister to people, as attempts are made to bring the Word of God to the best of our ability to bear on people's particular situations, and that just being rejected and pushed aside. And then you see all the devastation that happens as a result of that. You know, I share all of this out of love. This message was written for North Shore Baptist Church. This is not just something that I feel is a good topic to bring about, but I what was on my heart as I sat and prepared this message months ago was for you. As I sat in that room counseling, as we've had our discussions as elders counseling, and we've seen people over the years, not often, but over the years, leave the church in situations of unrepentant sin. This is why I share this message. You know, and so the applications for this, I think, are evident, but they still need to be stated. First off, for the individual who is sinned against, don't be afraid to rebuke. Don't be afraid to confront your brother or sister in Christ with sin. It is the loving thing to do. If I had a dollar, and if all of us as elders had a dollar for every time it was said to us, oh, you guys are unloving. When we what? When we confront people biblically of their sin. What is the most loving thing that's ever been done for a redeemed person but to have the Holy Spirit convict them of sin? But to have a preacher stand before them and say, you're dying and you're on your way to hell unless you put your trust and your faith in Jesus Christ. The way that you live life sinfully is putting you in danger of God's wrath. The most loving thing that you can do for someone is to convict them of sin. I'm not talking about walking around and looking for every flaw and criticizing and tearing down people. I'm talking about convicting people of sin. And it's not loving to allow someone to continue doing damage to their relationship with God and damage to their soul by seeing them in sin and not confronting them and not convicting them. So that's really application number one. Do not be afraid to rebuke. Despite what people say, it is actually the loving thing to do. It's not a hurtful thing. It's a good thing. Another application is, do not be too big-headed or prideful to receive rebuke. You know, there are just some of us that have been raised in families or just because of our sinfulness, we will not allow any kind of critique or criticism of our behavior and our way of looking at things and our thinking. But no one should be so prideful to think that they are beyond reproach. They're beyond being rebuked. And another point of application is repent quickly and ask yourself the question, is it true? You know, a wise man says to me, and that wise man happens to be Pete Nikocher, pastor of Grace Baptist Church. When I grow up, I want to be like Pete Nikocher. I want to be a pastor like Pete Nikocher when I grow up. And Pete said to me a number of occasions, he says, whenever people, you know, come and criticize me, and he says, it doesn't matter to him what the intentions are, who it is that's bringing it. It could be like a babe in Christ or someone who has some kind of angst against him. He always says, Peter, is it true? And that's the first thing he asks himself. It doesn't matter where it's coming from or the motivations behind it. You know, when someone comes to you and points sin out in your life, it doesn't matter if they do it the right way. Hopefully they will do it the right way in the right tone with gentleness and with grace. You know, or maybe they won't. But the question to ask yourself for the benefit of your own soul is it true? And if it's true, repent and repent quickly. And the last point of application is, when your elders, who are your brothers in Christ and members of the church, come to you in this process of being used by the Spirit to convict you of sin with the hopes of gaining our brothers or sisters back, gaining that brother back, listen to us. Listen to them. You know, this may seem like a self-serving message since I'm an elder. You know, I wish someone who wasn't an elder could have stood up and preached this. But I think because I'm an elder and because I see it and I hear it, you know, and I feel it, I have a few minutes and I'll just share, you know, I have, like all of us, I have regrets in life. You know, and the regrets have everything to do with the decisions that I've made that have impacted my family and impacted my own life. But there is a category of regrets. They're few. Regrets of decisions I've been a part of as an elder at this church, that the horse has gone out the barn and there's no redeeming it. Decisions that were made, you know, quickly that caused hurt. And God allowed those things, I know, so that in the future we wouldn't repeat them. And I don't carry very many of them. And Kira, on the way home, don't ask me, Daddy, what are they? Because I'm not going to tell you. Which is really my way of telling all of you, don't ask me what they are, because I'm not going to tell you. You know, I'll take them to my grave. Only my other brothers who are elders, you know, do I share them with. But in all seriousness, you know, it's a heavy thing to be responsible, not just for yourself and for your family as a man, but also to be charged with shepherding the souls of hundreds of people. You know, who are we to do that kind of thing? God has called us to do it, and we're in the position, and we do it with reverence, we do it with seriousness, and we do it, I hope, always in gentleness and in love. But above all, I hope we do it in a way that glorifies God as we stick to His Word, and we try to rightly divide and apply the Word of God to the particular situation. And so listen to the rebukes, listen to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and repent. Because the option is walking in sin and having your joy robbed and stolen, you know, interfering with your relationship with God and not experiencing all of what you should experience as God's son or daughter. Amen.